It was Wednesday, July the 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, when Jonathan Edwards, a guest preacher, spoke one of the most famous sermons in the history of our country, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His descriptions of hell were so vivid that many times his sermon was interrupted with shrieks and screams from the congregation. If you know it, but he never really finished the sermon because the people were in such desperate response. And at the end of that interruption, pastors in the audience mingled among the people and stayed for hours and led many to Christ. That sermon was typical of the sermons that were preached during the first Great Awakening in our country. George Whitefield swept all through the colonies and saw many come to Christ, and Edwards was a part of that great movement. The first Great Awakening, 1730 to 1755, laid a foundation that our country built on. Now, we've come a long way since then. And rarely today do you hear messages on hell. However, there are exceptions, and this is changing. For example, in New York City, there's a pastor, Tim Keller, who's become more and more popular. He's a church of over 5,000. They planted over 100 churches. He often preaches on hell to a secular environment, and many people are coming to Christ. The writings of C.S. Lewis are still very popular. And he unashamedly talks about the wrath of God and the doctrine of hell in his writings. And pockets all over the country, this is being preached. But by and large, you don't hear much about it in the churches today. And our culture is repulsed by the idea. For example, in USA Today, this past Thursday, mixing their religion. Many choose their faith from a spiritual buffet. Cafeteria Christianity marks the Christians in our culture, where we pick the doctrines we like, especially God's love and His grace, and we discard the ones like the doctrine of hell and judgment, and we recreate Christ and kind of have a designer religion. So today, we're going to look at what the Bible says about hell. And we're going to listen mostly to Jesus. Now, Jesus is the champion of God's love. He's the proclaimer of God's grace. He makes the cover of Time magazine. He's honored among many major religions. He's so appealing. But most people do not realize that when you go to the doctrine of hell in the New Testament, it is mentioned 36 times, but 26 of those fell from the lips of Jesus. He said the most about this doctrine. As a matter of fact, if you look at his parables, 2/3 of his parables deal with resurrection and judgment. And 13% of all of his teachings deal with judgment and hell. So we're left in this position. We can't dissect Jesus and recreate him and just have a Jesus of love and grace. If you do that and throw out the doctrine of hell, you don't have the Jesus of the New Testament. In our culture, when you preach this doctrine, people are repulsed by it, many times because of the way it's presented, many times because of the concept of God it puts into our minds. It seems repugnant, it seems barbaric, it seems unfair, unjust. But we have to be very careful right at the beginning not to think that we're more fair, more just, and less barbaric than Jesus himself, because he said the most about it. So we're going to the most vivid description of hell in the whole Bible. And it came from Jesus. It's Luke chapter 16, 19 through 21 and 31. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to tell us about two men. And first of all, he's going to show us these men in this life. And then he's going to show us these men in the next life. And then at the end, he's going to say, and what about your life? How will you respond to this? First of all, in this life, if you'll look with me at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 21, and listen to the story. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now I want you to notice there is a stark contrast going on between these two men. The rich man, it immediately implies that he lives in a large palace. Now how do we know that? Because Lazarus was laid, and the Greek word is thrown down, at his gate. When you study that Greek word gate, it gives you a picture. This is no ordinary little wicket gate. This particular word means a huge, massive gate like you would have on a city wall or like you would have on a huge palace. And this particular word not only means a huge gate, but a gate into a fortress, the entrance or foyer into a large place. So you have a stark contrast between the man behind his massive gate in his palace and Lazarus, who's thrown at his gate. Another stark contrast is it says the man, the rich man, was covered with clothing, and Lazarus was covered with sores. Now the words are vivid here again, because the man's clothing, it talks about purple. You study that particular word, and it's an extremely expensive cloth that comes from a shellfish that was imported in to make that cloth. That was his royal outer garment. And the word for linen was used for an exported linen from Egypt. This man dressed in the best of the best, contrasted with Lazarus, who was only covered with sores. And then it uses one word. It's reserved for this man. It's the only time it's ever used in the Bible. He daily lived in splendor. It means to gorge yourself. Only the best for me. I only want the best all the time. Constantly living for self. In contrast with Lazarus, all I want is a few crumbs from your table. And then you can imagine this man in his big palace with all of his servants gorging himself every day. And then you look at Lazarus at his gate, and his only friends are dogs that are licking his sores. Now, if you look at the contrast and all you see is economics and health, you've missed the whole point. Because there's one contrast we've deliberately left out to make the punch that Jesus is making. Did you see what I haven't mentioned yet? Did you see a contrast? Did you notice this? That the rich man is given no name. He's only called rich man, a designation. And Lazarus is given a proper name. Now here's what you need to notice. In all of Jesus' parables, this is the only one where anybody in the parable is given a proper name. This is it. And this is the point of his story. Because guess what Lazarus' name means? His name means, God is my help. Now look at the stark contrast. Because if you get what Jesus is saying, you'll understand why the rich man went to hell and why Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man, Jesus is making a point. His whole identity, his significance, his worth, his purpose in life was all wrapped up in self, evidenced by the love of money. And so he's given no name, only a designation. All he had was the idol of self-centeredness. But Lazarus, all he had in this life was God as my hope. He had nothing else. All of my hope is in one place. It's God. And that's why he went to heaven. And that's why the rich man went to hell. Now what Jesus is doing in this story is calling for a great reversal. He's telling this somber story about hell in order to jar us, to wake us up and urge us to repent and to change and to check our heart and find out what we're building our identity on. Now, the intention Jesus had in using a name and no name becomes very clear when you look at who he told the story to. Look at Luke 16, verse 14 and 15. Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money. Do you know that little phrase is only used one other time in your Bible? And you know the verse. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have pierced themselves with many a pang and wandered from the faith. Now these Pharisees who believed the Bible, who were moral and upright, Jesus says, I see your heart. And underneath, I know what your real functional Savior and Lord is. You're a lover of money. Now look at what it says. These Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now he marked these Pharisees with two things. Jesus said, on the outside you're religious, but let me tell you what's in your heart. There are two things. Number one, you love money. You're living for yourself. You're just like the rich man in the story. And number two, you justify yourself. And the evidence of justifying yourself is you scoff at me. Do you know what they were scoffing at? Right before this story, Jesus tells the parable of the unrighteous steward. Do you know the point of that story? Use money to advance the kingdom of God. Use your resources and be faithful with it to give it away to advance his kingdom. And then Jesus ended that story by saying, wake up. You only get one master in this life. And the primary competitor with God is money. You can't serve two masters. Make a choice. And what you do with money will shape your eternal destiny. Now, when the Pharisees heard this, they scoffed. The Greek word is vivid. It means to look down the nose. They wrote him off. And so Jesus tells this story to that group. This is their story. They are the rich man. We're in this story. Now here's what I asked myself right at the beginning. What does Jesus say about me? He can read my heart. What is my identity? Where do I put my ultimate hope? What is my functional Savior and Lord? And Jesus is saying, I want you to wake up. If God is not the center of your heart, if he's not your treasure, if something else is, if you're living for self and not living for God, you're going where the rich man's going. You're on your way to hell. Don't deceive yourself. Now from there, Jesus does something astounding. He pulls back the curtain and he says, come with me. I'm going to show you the other side. We're going to look into heaven. And we'll peer right into hell. Now look at what he does. Look at verses 22 to 26. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, implying that Lazarus wasn't, probably thrown in a garbage dump. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember, during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. And I'll stop right there and deal with this. Jesus is telling us several things about heaven and hell. Did you notice? Upon death, immediately, one went to heaven, the other one went to hell. There's no purgatory, it's immediate. And did you notice both are very alive in this new world? One is being comforted by Abraham, the other one is in great agony. They are very alert, they can reason. There is an existence that started in this life And they were on a trajectory that went right into eternity. This is the jarring part. Lazarus at the gate, who had nothing. My only hope is God. He took that right into eternity. The rich man in his life, my only hope is money and me. Look out for number one. Only the best. Damn everybody else. He took that right into eternity. That's what took him to hell. Now look at Lazarus. It says he went to Abraham's bosom, which is an Old Testament idiom for the presence of God. And why Abraham? Because God made a covenant with Abraham, through your descendant would come a Messiah who would die for sins and rise again. And every true believer is called a child of Abraham. This man was a child of Abraham. But notice, this is beautiful. The angels came and escorted him right into the presence of heaven. It was immediate. If you are a believer in Christ, listen, when you die, immediately into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, for the believer to be absent from the body is to be at home, more than you've ever been at home, home with the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 and 23, Paul says to the believer, to die is great gain, it's very much better. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr, looked into heaven, saw Jesus standing, and he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Hebrews 12, 23 says that when a believer dies, there's righteous spirits in the presence of God. Now that's beautiful and encouraging. And then we look at where Jesus puts his emphasis, hell. And look at this rich man. Look at what the text says. It says he was in a real place called Hades. It's the Greek word Gehenna. I've been to Jerusalem 3 times. Outside the southwestern wall, there's a garbage dump called Gehenna, where all the garbage and the rotten flesh and the flames never die. Jesus said that's what's hell like. The man is in agony. He can see. He can communicate. He can remember. He is alive. There is no hope and there's no escape. This is a shattering image. And here's what Jesus says about hell. 2 things in this passage. It's a place of disintegration and it's a place of justice. Disintegration is described here with the flames, the agony. The word disintegrate. Do you know what fire does? There is fire, but there's even greater fire here. Fire tears things down. They still exist, but they're torn apart. The picture of hell is somebody falling apart, being shattered, coming apart at the seams, no longer holding together. This is not annihilation. Jesus said several times, this goes on forever and ever and ever. Whatever you enter hell with, that sinful state gets worse and worse and worse. And you fall apart, more paranoid, more self-centered, more guilty, more anger, more blaming of God. Now why? Why is it that? Because we forget something. Paul said it in Mars Hill, Acts 17, 28. In him we move and exist and have our being. In Colossians chapter 1 it says, Jesus is the glue of the universe. He holds everything together. In James 1:17, it says, every gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So what does that mean? God's common grace, believer or unbeliever, is that you have the capacity to reason, to enjoy beauty, to love, to forgive, to make wise decisions, to enjoy pleasure. Hitler could enjoy the Alps just as well as somebody who loved Jesus. But when you enter hell, the glue's pulled out. No longer do you have that part of God. All you have is His justice. God doesn't change. He simply gives you what you've always asked for. The sun doesn't change, but the sun can harden clay or melt wax. It just reveals the nature of the heart. And the awful picture here is that this goes on forever and ever, and God is a just God. It's not just disintegration. You don't have God anymore. You are pushed away from that. The glue comes apart. All you've got is what you've always wanted. Self. Forever. And he's alone. There are no buddies in hell. He's totally alone. And more angry and bitter and resentful. And there's justice. You see, C.S. Lewis was right. There really are only two kinds of people. Those that say to God, "Thy will be done." And those whom God says with a broken heart, "Fine, have it your way forever." That's the picture here. Now, Romans chapter 1 shows us what this is like. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God, which is this constant, unchanging hatred of and judgment on sin." The wrath of God is revealed in this life, so that as you resist Him and harden your heart, He backs away. He lets go. He pulls off. "Okay, I'll leave you alone." Till finally in hell He says, "Fine, I'll leave you alone forever." That's why Dante called hell the painful refuge. Because it would be even worse hell if you hated God to be in His glorious presence. The painful refuge is you don't have Him to hold the glue of your life together anymore. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 is a passage that's always put the fear of God into me. Listen to this. "He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." There's no glue to hold you together again. Romans 2:5 puts it this way. "The kindness of God in this life is to lead us to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, did you see the rich man? Look at him. There is no repentance. There's no admitting of sin. There's no asking forgiveness. He doesn't ask to be transferred to Abraham's bosom. He's still acting like he's the rich man. "Send the servant Lazarus, little lowly thing. Send him to serve me." And look at his request. He wants comfort because of the consequences of his sin, but he doesn't want the God of comfort. He wants to escape the consequences, but he doesn't want God. And later on we'll see he's even arguing. He's in an argumentative spirit. "You haven't done enough. You didn't give enough information. Not fair. My brothers aren't getting enough information." This is a picture of a man in hell. Now, when you think of hell, do not ever think of God gladly just sending people to hell and they're clamoring to get out. And He says, "Too bad, made the wrong choice." Never, never. Instead, picture a God with tears on His eyes. A God who said, "I did everything to save you. I sent my Son to die for you." Picture Ezekiel 33:11. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but you would turn, that you would turn, that you would come back to me." People, God is always seeking and saving the lost. And people who go to hell choose it. They start choosing it every day in this life. They resist their conscience. They resist the Word of God. "I'm living for something else. It's all about me. I will not have God rule over me." And He finally says, "Okay." It's a place for the hard-hearted. It's a monument to human freedom. It's just. God gives people what they've always wanted, to be left alone forever. Hell is eternity without God. And all you experience is His justice because you've rejected His kindness and His mercy. You wouldn't let Him rule over you. Max Lucado wrote a powerful book called John 3:16. And then he has a chapter on hell. He tells a true story about somebody who was a co-worker who had an aunt that all of her life was a God-hater and an atheist. And on her deathbed, she absolutely, emphatically insisted, "Do not mention His name. Don't give me any scripture." And about an hour before she died, she kind of went into this state where she saw a presence. And then she screamed out, "What do you mean you don't know who I am?" And then died. Was that a foreshadowing of what Jesus said? "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is sobering. Now that brings us down to our life. So what? Look at verses 27 through 31. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that ye may warn them, so that he might not come to this place of torment." This is us. We're the five brothers. We're still alive. We can hear the warning. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. Let them hear them." He said, "No," he's argumentative. "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Someone did go from the dead to these very Pharisees, and they nailed him to the cross. They hated him. They wouldn't come. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, look at this. We've got a man in hell and Abraham both telling us how to escape it. Do you see what the man in hell says? "Warn them so they'll repent." Do you see what he's saying? "God, I got it. I got it. I finally get it. The only way to escape this place is a great reversal. That's it. Without the great reversal of repenting and coming to you as my treasure, this is where you'll end up." And what did Abraham say? "Let them hear, listen, be persuaded." By what? By Moses and the prophets. Now, what I get from this, when I put it in the context of who Jesus is talking to, he's talking to religious, Bible-believing, moral people who were lovers of money and justified themselves and would not come to God in their heart. That's who he's speaking to. That is sobering, because that could be some of us who are deceiving ourselves. Now, listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. This always wakes me up. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God keeps on practicing sin, because God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on practicing sin. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who doesn't love his brother." Ephesians chapter 5 is just as strong. Listen to what it says. Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6. "For this you know with certainty, no habitually immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Jesus said, when it comes to Moses and the prophets, it's all about me. It's all about me. This is what I came to save you from. I died, I rose again to change your heart so that you wouldn't live for self anymore. You'd do a great reversal and God would become your treasure. And if he's not your treasure, there's no great reversal, no repentance. You're going to hell. That's what he's saying. We can't play with this. We can't just sit back and say, "Well, I prayed the prayer when I was 9 years old, but I live for me." If you're living for you, you're not going. Jesus is the treasure. The state you're in now is what you take into eternity, and it gets better and better and better, or it gets worse, worse, worse. That's the justice of God. And here's the catch to all of it. If you want to see the love of God, you have to embrace the doctrine of hell. Do you know why? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did he say? "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you pouring out your wrath on me? Why are you judging me?" Do you know the answer? Because he was bearing our sin. He was taking our hell. Listen, if it goes on forever, and in 3 hours, all of the sin of the world was laid on Christ, can you imagine the agony of what he went through? When you say God loves you, the Bible says this is not some little flippant, he loves everybody. This is a God with blood on his hands. A God who sent his son to die for you. A God would send his son to rescue you. He's not sending you to hell. He's doing everything to rescue you if you would only come back and repent. It calls for a great reversal. That love is costly. You know what the doctrine of hell will do? It'll remind you that God's a just God, that He honors human freedom, that His love is sacrificial, that He never, ever changes. And you know what Jesus said? For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Do you know what that joy is? He could see us forgiven, our hearts changed, delighting in Him forever at the price of His blood. He could see that. And seeing that, He was willing to go to the cross. Now that is a God you can trust. So here's my question to me and to you. Are you on a regular basis repenting? Is Jesus the treasure of your heart? Is He the delight of your soul? If you go to heaven, the hero is He, is Jesus. He is the treasure. And if something else is your identity, your purpose, your significance, if you lose that something else and you're a nobody, that's an idol. You're not headed to heaven. Jesus has to be the treasure. So this morning, I want to do something I haven't done in a long time. I want to extend an invitation to you. I don't want anybody to walk out of this room and go to hell. God is pleading with you. Would you repent? This could be your last day. I've been speaking to you, urging you, repent. Come. Come to Jesus Christ and claim it. Now, when Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he couldn't even finish it. So he had to go out among the people and tell them about Christ, and many, many came. This parable Jesus told us is to sober us. So this morning, between us and God, ask yourself, have I come to terms with what I truly build my identity, significance, hope on? If it's not Jesus Christ, it's something else, you're not saved. You need to be transferred. You need to repent and come running to Him. So I'm going to lead you in prayer. And if you've never truly made this decision or you want to renew it today, when we sing, we're going to sing a hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, about the gospel. Wally Birds, I'll be here. Bob Glenn will be here. I'll be here. If you want to talk to somebody, come and get it right today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would drive home into our hearts that Jesus speaks the truth, that nobody loves us like Him, that He was willing to pay an infinite price in order to rescue us. Lord, we thank You that You're always wooing and pursuing, and yet You'll honor our will. If we reject You, You'll give us that. And we pray that today Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and draw many to Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.